Since that first riddle this morning went so well, I got a couple more for you, okay? It's more, that was Super Bowl. This is more Valentine's themed, okay? So this side over here, you're going to be up first, all right? By the way, these are softballs. So I expect you to get it, okay? So the first riddle is this. I can break, I can be clogged, I can be attacked, I can be given, I can be kept, I can be crushed, yet I can be whole at the same time. What am I? Yeah, good. That was real good. All right. This side, are you ready? Okay, let's see. It's softball too, okay. It connects two people, yet it touches only one. What am I? It connects two people, but it touches only one. It's a wedding ring. Ooh, that one wasn't as easy. All right, redemption. Well, last one for you, okay? I wish Dane was here. Why should you never date a tennis player? Because love means nothing to them, all right? Come on. Oh, I don't know. Okay. Well, today we're going to talk about love, covenant love, marriage today, and I'm excited to do that. We're in this series. We've been in it for January and this most of February. In fact, it's going to go through next week, and then so this is the second to last. But it's a series called Beloved, and the idea is all on love, but it's on God's love. How God loves us. And in response to that, we love. We love Him. We love ourselves. We love others. And it's so important, though, that we recognize where does love come from? It comes from God. Love, God is love. And so we're going to talk today about God's love and specifically our response to our views as followers of Christ of marriage. And so excited to do this today. Some of you are married. Some of you will get married. And all of us are always around married people. So this is relevant to every single one of us. Excited to jump in. We're going to do, it's probably the most common passage on marriage in the Bible, but Ephesians chapter 5. I invite you to open your Bibles. You can turn to that if you'd like. Paul, the Apostle Paul, single man, God anointed him to write on marriage from a place of authority, the spiritual authority and truth, and so it's really good. And so we're gonna look. It's the very end of the chapter of Ephesians chapter 5, and so he kind of breaks it off. The first part he talks to wives, and then he talks to husbands. And so to start, verse 22. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So Paul writes this, and this is like the one verse where a lot of us cringe, right? It's like, oh, he uses the submit word. How does that work? And why does it seem so one-sided? Is this lopsided? What's really going on? But look at what Paul writes on this, because it actually is pretty fascinating. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Does anyone have a problem submitting to the Lord? A challenge to it, yeah, but like, do you have a will to submit to the Lord? Of course. Like why? Because the Lord is perfect. He's not flawed. To submit to Him is actually easier, right? And it's hard to actually do it, but like in our minds, we can get over that mountain pretty quickly, right? Yeah, we should submit to the Lord. To submit, to say to a wife, to submit to a husband, it's like, well, yeah, have you seen the mess he makes at home? Have you seen the way his temper flares? Have you seen his insecurity? It's so frustrating. Like, I mean, right, the whole list is there. And every one of the husbands here, we have that list, right? But what Paul says is, wives, submit to your own husbands as you would to the Lord. So how do we submit to the Lord? Well, it's through our allegiance, through honoring him, through not speaking ill of him, through working to, one of the words Paul uses is obey, and this is where husbands can quickly lose that, right? Can take advantage of it. It can go wrong in a hurry. But the next scripture is to make this part possible. And that's what we're actually going to spend our time on today. I'm not because I want to do this from a point of God's love for us, and it'd be Christ's love for the church. So, but I also don't feel you can just skip over and not acknowledge verses 22 through 24. But it gets really important in verse 25. And this is where Paul shifts gears and he says, husbands, this is what it means. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And he actually goes on. There are nine verses. He triples it, right? There are nine verses written for husbands on what it means to love your wife. And there's only three verses, like, to the wives. The problem isn't the wives. The challenge seems to be, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so we're going to jump into this. If that verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, the question to start with for today is, how does Christ love the church? How does Jesus love his church? First off, he's self-sacrificial. In fact, that verse says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And this goes like this. Jesus, how did Jesus love the church? He died for the church. And we, about monthly, we may at least make a reference to a passage in Romans 5, right? It's the gospel in Romans 5 that says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Rarely will anyone ever die for a really good person, but Jesus died for us when we were really bad people, right? And this is true. I love the gospel truth of that. That's Christ's love for us. About a decade ago, there was a Marine, Kyle Carpenter, I can't remember his name, but it was a big story, and this happens a number of times, but he jumped on a live grenade to save his best friend. And when he did it, he ended up surviving barely. And he's got all kinds of consequences from it now. But he's still alive. He was given the Medal of Honor for this. And it's he was a hero. And today he is a hero. This guy's absolutely a hero because he risked his life. He was willing to give up his life to save somebody who happened to be his best friend, though, in war action. And so We look at that and go, oh, he's a hero, and he is, but Christ, so much more. Because this Marine, great guy, from the sounds of it, really great guy, still marked in sin. Jesus, who's literally free from sin, is willing to take death for us. You see, the wages of sin is death, meaning that we in our life, our sin, we actually earn death. It's just the transaction that happens when we sin immediately in life. One little sin, and it's like we've broken God's law. Okay. And so Jesus never had that. He actually didn't have the wages of sin. Like, he never did, but he took that on. This is love. He was and is so self-sacrificial. The cross is a point in history that reset every single thing we know. When Jesus died on the cross, it's not just this big moment. It's a huge moment because you could go back in time for a moment. And if you look at, so in our Bible study at Discipleship Hour, 9 o'clock, we're in the book of Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis. And today was Genesis 4. And part of it with the flood was a great reset for the world. For mankind, God actually reset everything. In his wrath, he destroyed mankind, with the exception of a family. He actually, and this was fascinating, the last month, talking about some of the consequences to the earth that the flood caused. And you talk about temperature changes and heating and cooling and water and mountains moving. And just the earth is still in recovery from the flood. It was such a great reset. And God gave the rainbow after that, right, and said, this is my covenant to you. I will not, in my wrath, ever flood the earth like this again. It was a one-time deal, that reset. But there are three resets that we need to know about as a church, right? The flood was the first one, and that's the one in the past. That's the one that entered us into the era of the old covenant or into the law. Because when we get out of the flood, and then Abram is going to get called, and then they're going to, the whole nation of Israel, the people of Israel are being formed, and they're going to be given the law through Moses. So that was then, and it was a great reset. The cross is our present day reset, and it entered us into the new covenant. It's into this covenant where Jesus fulfilled the law. And he brings in, and this is the modern day reset where Jesus reset everything because our sin demands death and separation from God. But Jesus said, not so fast. I love you, my people. And I'm coming in, and he brought a new covenant. He brought the kingdom of heaven to earth, which completely upended the whole way of life. It literally changed everything. There's one more reset, and it is to come, and it's the future, and it's the reset into the eternal relationship with Jesus. It's our heavenly one, and it's upon the return of Christ and his destruction of sin. He's literally going to destroy sin, death, and the devil, and that is a pretty big reset. In fact, all three of these resets grow in significance and benefit for the godly. Right? From the flood, okay, to now the cross where we find salvation in him, to then upon the return of Christ and the destruction of all things evil, and there will be sin no more, that's going to be the ultimate of all resets, the final reset. And so we have kind of these series of reset, but the cross was Jesus self being self-sacrificial, saying, I will die for these people. And in doing it, he fulfilled the old covenant, inaugurated the new covenant. Only the blood of an animal could atone for people's sin. This was what the old covenant was. And Jesus, and I love how the book of Hebrews says this, but describes how you know, every year the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and it was the system, but it was an inadequate system because it kept, like, the priest would have to go in every year, make sacrifice, and it was just repeated over and over. And finally, Jesus did a one-time sacrifice because he was unblemished. He was the perfect sacrifice that could end all other sacrifices. That's how much his love is. His death purchased life for each of us. We praise God for that. See, Jesus loves the bride. He loves the church. So we get to the point where we say husbands, and we talk about marriage. What does that look like? To live self-sacrificially for one's wife. You might die. That's possible. Doesn't happen that often that you die for your wife, right? Sacrifice yourself for your wife. But so often it's doing what's hard, and it's doing things that others don't necessarily want to do. It's not always the really big things. Sometimes it's the little things. I remember when I must have been 9, maybe 10. I mean, I couldn't have been older than that. And so my parents grew up in very different houses, lifestyles, right? My dad grew up in a very rural, they both grew up on farms, but my dad just very humble beginning, hard work, just very humble, don't ever like flash anything, just right. And my mom grew up in a world of cultural, just education and knowledge, traveled all over, was taught elegance, just right. I mean, it was the kind of the clash of two different worldviews coming together. And so one day I'm walking with my grandma, my maternal grandma, who is a lady. And we're in the Kansas City airport. And if you've ever been to the Kansas City airport, it's this, every terminal is these massively long semicircles. Okay, and so we're actually outside. You can walk inside or outside on these, right? And so she and I are walking out on the curb. We're just, I don't know if we're killing time or what. And I got scolded by my grandma because a gentleman, she taught me, always walks next to the curb and protects the lady from getting splashed on. And it was one of those moments, like this wasn't a funny moment for her. This was a what have you learned or not learned about life. I mean, I'm like, seriously, probably this big. And she scolded me so big, and it stayed with me to the point where Andrea and I go for walks, which we do all the time. I'm always on the outside of the street because I'm thinking grandma would, like, not be okay with this. But like, self-sacrificial, like, that's, like, so little, right? But oftentimes we get caught up in the big things. And here's what a lot of times we'll do, especially husbands, because we love grand gestures. Like, we would die for our bride, right? I'll quit my job and move. My dad actually did that. He quit a really good job. He was having a lot of success to move, to go save. It was a long story there. But for his wife and for her family, and it was incredible. And, like, we'll do these grand gestures a lot of times. But what we find out is, we'll oftentimes do the big things and forsake the little things, the little sacrifices. I'm pretty confident, looking through Scripture, that God cares about the daily sacrifices, time, the value of time, and giving your time to the ones who need you the most. Sacrificing, maybe it's you both, husband and wife, need to shower at the same time. It's the husband needs to get up earlier then. I mean, it's just a whole series of these, right? Preferences and such. Here's what I know. Jesus gave himself up to the church completely. He didn't hold anything back, even his own life. And the instruction for husbands is, love your wives completely. Don't hold anything back. Be willing, right, to give everything up for your bride. It's that amount of love. It's pretty awesome. The question still is, how does Jesus love the church? So he's self-sacrificial. He also upholds morality. As the scripture continues, that Jesus would love the church and sacrifice. And he says that he might sanctify her, that Jesus might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. See, Jesus honored God's law. He always honored the law. He didn't sin. I mean, he prayed to the Father so often. Sleep just didn't matter to him, right? He rightly judged others on God's law. Like, he was so in line with God's law. When the woman caught in adultery came, right, he loved her. But he said, don't do that anymore. Like, don't, right? There's just, in fact, he honored God's law so much, he upheld morality. He honored God's law so much that at his own trial, right, his accusers couldn't prove he was guilty of anything, so they had to bribe people, actors, to come in and lie at his trial. Like, that's how much God, like, saw, the Father saw in Jesus this obedience. Jesus honors God's law. He led his followers to God's law. When you think about it, like, Jesus himself actually lived in God's law, but think how oftentimes he would He would lead others in this. When people are asked, like, paying taxes, like, there's no way Jesus wanted to pay taxes. Nobody likes taxes, but it was the right thing to do. So he did it. And he taught others, this is what we do, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous sermon of Jesus. It is very much a law-based sermon. It's this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this. Why? Because he loved God's law and he wanted to teach the people about God's law. So husbands, we uphold morality as a follower of Christ. That's how do we imitate? How do we love our bride like Jesus loves his bride, the church? We uphold morality. It means that we are called by God to honor his law, to obey his law. The whole scenario of Hollywood and such is it is so common and expected and normal and just fine to do whatever you want, to cheat, whether it's to infidelity, whether it's cheat at work, whether it's cheat at, I mean, whatever it is, it's just to, it's I'm promoting myself and I got to make ends meet and I'm going to do whatever I need to do. But God's law is still God's law. And for us to love our brides, we actually uphold God's law. It's important that we do, that we lead our family to obey God's law. Finally, Jesus. How does Jesus love the church? He's pursuant. He is so pursuant of the church. Jesus always pursued people for truth. He was so strong in that. He taught the crowds. He constantly showed up to the large crowds. Not just that, he prayed for individuals as people had needs. Like, there are times where you're reading the gospel account and you're like, he's exhausted. He's actually fleeing from the crowds and they meet him. And like, he was just hoping to be done. And instead, he gives them their time and just constantly, like, why? He's pursuant of his people. He loves his people. And then he invests in all that downtime, he was investing in his close ones, the 12, Mary Magdalene, the whole group that spent so much time together. He's pursuant. Man, and that's exactly what it means to love our bride. So for a husband, it's that we would pursue our wife. We worked hard to pursue our bride when we were dating, right? But that doesn't end. Like, the call is still, we continue to pursue, we continue to love. We want our children to grow up with the same expectation. And so this is the question, how did Christ love his church? So now for us, as Jesus followers here, how do we look at marriage? How do we view what marriage is? We believe marriage is a covenant that God has given to us. And so three points on this. I'll try to go through these kind of quickly. But the first is something we revisit very often, and it's this point that's been made every single week in this series. Love is a choice. Absolutely. Love is a choice. God's love for you is a choice. Jesus' love for you is a choice he made. That's a really good thing. It means when he's not feeling it for us because we're acting out a really bad way, he made a choice. And he's not second-guessing himself. God loves you because he's determined to love you, okay? It means you can't shake him loose. It means you can't do something to blow it. He loves you. I think that's incredible. So marriage vows are choices. It's, in fact, during a wedding ceremony, the vow is the most sacred part. It's the most important part in the entire wedding. It's where two people stand up and they look at each other before God, before the witnesses, and they say a decision that they most certainly feel in their heart, but it's being made in their mind. And it's this vow, I promise, I'm going to take you to be my spouse forever and ever. It's this strong vow. And it's not just based on our feelings. It's a choice as well. Well, love is a choice, right? And so when it gets to marriage, Satan always has tricks up his sleeve. In Genesis 3, what did Satan say? He's the deceiver. But what did he say to Adam and Eve, right, when he confronted them? He's like, did God really say you couldn't have that fruit, like off that particular tree, right? He's like, and he's reasoning with them, right? Here's what Satan's greatest temptation against marriage is. Are you really happy in your marriage? Could you be happier outside your marriage? And it's that question of pursuing this immediate emotion of happy, which is really dangerous because the purpose of marriage is not happiness, which is like, I want to follow that up really quickly, right? But the purpose of marriage is not happiness. Do we want to be happy in our marriages? Absolutely. Do we want everybody we know who's married to be happy in it? Yes. But this is what Satan will do, is he will try so hard to make you question your happiness, and if maybe you could be happy elsewhere. I just came across this weekend a study that the University of Chicago put out, and it was a very comprehensive study on marriage. And what they did is they found out that 8 out of 10 couples that rated their marriage very unhappy, which is the extreme on the wrong end, right? But who decided to stay with it, 8 out of 10 of them, 5 years later, were all considered to be in happy marriages. Why? It's because they determined we're going to get through this. And the reasons were everything from infidelity to anger issues to like literally everything you could think of, like financial woes. They had the whole thing, and it didn't matter. 8 out of 10 of them who determined, let's not call it quits on this. I'm not happy at all. In fact, I'm very unhappy, but we're going to push through this. Within 5 years, they were happy. I think that's incredible. In fact, in that study, they showed that for the couples who did get divorced at that point when they were very unhappy, there was no greater happiness found in people who went that way, who got divorced and called it quits and just moved on, than those who stayed with it. And that was irregardless of, they listed everything from race to religion to gender to the fourth one they said. The whole point was it didn't matter. It was just they concluded this is reality, that sometimes marriage requires you to work through really hard seasons, and it typically tends to pay off really well. It's worth the hard work to gut it out. But Satan doesn't work that way. He throws the victim card out so quickly. And not just in marriage, right? In like any avenue of society, we're always like, we're conditioned to see, am I being wronged here? Do I have a case? Like, it's just so natural for us to do this, but it's not of God. It's totally of Satan to make us think this way. And here's Jesus who dies on the cross, right? Loving his bride. Jesus did not deserve any of that, and he never, ever threw the victim card out. That's pretty incredible. I think it's an incredible example for us. He was publicly executed at a hoax of a trial, and he accepted it. When happiness is the goal of marriage, it will fall flat. The bottom line is, we're just not that fascinating of people. We're not. And that's the thing. When we put the goal of marriage to like be fascinated with a spouse, and all of our, like, everything's hinging on this person is the answer to solve all my problems and all my past mistakes, this is where I'm going to find happiness, we're going to find out that we exhaust that pretty quickly. But when you treat that spouse as a partner to something greater, this is my partner to pursue an incredible relationship with Jesus, you're going to find that every day is a really grand adventure. There will be challenges, of course, but it's going to be pretty awesome. Marriage, as Christians, when we view marriage, we want to understand that marriage is a covenant. So the word covenant, dictionary, is a formal and serious agreement or promise. A formal and serious agreement or promise. God cuts covenants in Scripture. The first one, right, with Abram, this is in Genesis 15. Have you read this? Where he takes a heifer. He takes a heifer, a goat, and a ram that are all 3 years old. He slices them in half, right? He fillets them. And the idea of these were you pass through. If two people are making a covenant, you pass through them together, through the innards of them. And the thing is, if I break this covenant, may what's done to this animal be done to me. Like, this is my it's extremely important. It covers a... It's not just like some loose word, like, yeah, I'll do my best. It's you're staking everything upon that. And this is what marriage is. This is how God would desire his church to view marriage. Your marriage, but other people's marriages. This is really his desire for us. In the wedding liturgy, it oftentimes says marriage is not to be entered into inadvisably or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God. And why? It's because it's this covenant relationship that God has established. And the final point today is every Christ follower is called to uphold marriage. And that's all people's marriage. This affects every one of us in here directly. On one level, what that means, if we're going to uphold marriage and the value of marriage, we're going to marry. Now there are numerous people called to celibacy, called to be single. That's not a lesser calling than someone called to be married. Not at all. That's not the point. My point is, though, that God values the institution of marriage, the covenant of marriage, so much that he doesn't want us to live as if we're married without being married. He doesn't want us to have the benefits of marriage and say, well, I just don't want the paperwork. I don't want the legal ramifications. God is very pro-marriage. And we want to honor that as followers of Christ. We want to walk in that as well. And the world doesn't. But that's one of the differences, that a church would say, hey, we're going to be people who advocate for marriage because marriage is good and it's a gift from God. When I do weddings, I always want to address the bridegroom and the bridesmaids and the groomsmen. I don't know what I just said there. Because it's such an important role. Those are the men and the women who are called to stand up next to the people, to the couple. It's like your most significant role is to advocate for these two people. You're their friends, their family, their loved ones, the ones they've asked. But it's not just the glory for a 45-minute wedding. It's literally a lifetime of doing everything you can to support this marriage and the vows they're making. It's that significant. And I just think about a church that would say, we're gonna stand up for marriage in such a way that is so strong. Inside the church, wouldn't this be amazing, right? To raise up an army of Christ followers who say marriage is worth it. And inside the church, marriages grow in strength, in humility, and self-sacrifice, right? Become stronger. But outside the church, how cool is that? If this army of people who are just ambassadors for marriage start sowing into people that there's hope, that you're not happy right now, but I'm telling you, stick this out. What if people started advocating for others and said, hey, you're not meant to be miserable in this. Let's get a fix before we just call it quits. And could the church be those people? See, this does affect every single one of us. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, never married, but he had a lot of wisdom. He was writing and he was debating whether you're going to get married or not. He's like, I wouldn't do it, which is so true. He didn't do it. But he said, those who marry will have worldly troubles. It's like, it's going to be really hard. And he knows that. And if you're married, you know that. It's really hard. But God's grace is in that. And as Christ followers, we want to look at how Christ loved the church. And we want to have marriage be a model of that. That's where we're at today. So I want to close in prayer and just ask God to help us. Give us eyes, give us vision for marriage that would be lifted up in such a way. So Jesus, may we have eyes that see the institution of marriage, God, as more than relevant, as necessary, as a gift that comes from you. God, it's a joy and it's a privilege and it's an honor. And Lord, may we stand for men, for women, in our sphere of influence, for their marriages. God, may we do everything in our power to build them up and encourage them to have a godly, Christ-centered marriage. We thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.